can turn to Genesis 35. That's where I'll be preaching from today. In chapter 35, as I've mentioned to you, we come to a transitional chapter in Genesis. It is a transitional chapter between two toledoths, of the one of Isaac and the one of Jacob. Toledoth is the Hebrew word that means generations or genealogy. And I give you the Hebrew word because it's translated in so many different ways in Genesis. Sometimes it's called book, sometimes it's called generation, sometimes it's called record, sometimes it's called genealogy. It's translated all different ways. But it is used throughout Genesis to present a new generation. It's, for example, in Genesis 2:4, we have the toledoth of the heavens and the earth. And then in Genesis 5:1, we have the toledoth of Adam. And then it tells about his sons that came from him and what they did. It gives those early generations. Then in Genesis 6:9, we have the toledoth of Noah. And in Genesis 10:1, we have the toledoth of the sons of Noah. And it talks about the nations that came from them. So it always, when it's the toledoth of someone, it's about the people that came after them. In the next generation, in other words. Then in Genesis 11:27, we have the toledoth of Terah. Now, who is he? Well, that was Abraham's father. And so then we have all those chapters about Abraham that are in that section that's called the toledoth of Terah. And there's a few other little ones that are mixed in along the way where we get a brief account of toledoth of someone or another. But the toledoth that we are now wrapped up in, or that's wrapped up for us, I guess, in Genesis 35, is the toledoth of Isaac. And this one began in chapter 25, verse 19. It was the history of Jacob, you see, and or of Isaac, I'm sorry, of Isaac. And what is that history? Well, it's the history of his descendants that then we read about. So we read about Esau, Jacob and Esau, and that whole toledoth of Isaac. That's the section that we're wrapping up now. So what is coming forward? Well, in Genesis 37:2, if you look ahead a little bit, we're introduced to the toledoth of Jacob. And so from Genesis 37:2 all the way to the end of Genesis, we have the account of the generations of Jacob, the 12 sons that came from him. It's all about them all the way to the end of the book. So it's a rather long toledoth that we're getting ready to come into. And 35 is a transitional chapter. 36 is one of those short ones, toledoth of Esau. So it wraps up what happened to Esau's descendants. And then 37, we come into this final section of the book. So in Genesis 35, where we are now, toledoth of Isaac is being wrapped up and the stage is being set for the toledoth of Jacob. I've already shown you in chapter 35 that there are four ways that the Lord is preparing for the next generation of his people that we read about in Genesis 35. 2 weeks ago, we saw in the first 15 verses, Genesis 35, 1 through 15, how the Lord called Jacob from a time of declension, okay, spiritual declension, where he had gone downhill spiritually. He was dried up spiritually. He was not really walking with the Lord. It had been 10 years almost, and he still had not gone back to Bethel as he was supposed to do when he came to the promised land. God renewed his repentance and his hope, calling him back to Bethel, and he led his household. They put away their idols. They washed themselves. They came and worshiped the Lord. This renewal is necessary to prepare for the next generation. If they'd gone on in that low ebb that Jacob was in, they would have, the household would have been swallowed up by Canaanite culture or else annihilated by them. They would have wiped them out because they would have been so irritated with them. They would have been destroyed. But God brings his people together again, renews them so that the church goes on. He does that all the time. You know, you read the book of Judges and you see it over and over again. They decline. God raises up a leader. He calls them back. They go. God is continually preserving his people. He has to because of what we're like. And then last week we saw the second preparation that was given. And that was how the Lord brought Jacob to further repentance. Okay, his heart had been turned back to the Lord. He was invigorated to serve the Lord. But he had an idol that had been in his life for a long time. And we saw how the Lord purged that idol out of his life. And the idol, of course, was his beloved wife, Rachel, that he had made an idol of. And she was taken away in giving birth to the second son between the two of them. And Jacob had that painful tearing away of that idol from his life. But you remember he responded with hope. Rather than despair and naming his son Benoni, as his wife had suggested, the son of sorrows, he named him Benjamin, son of my right hand. He knew that God was going to bring forth his kingdom that he had promised. And he turned his eyes forward to look at what God was going to do in his family. And now this week, we're going to look at a third preparation, a very different kind of preparation. Because the other ones were where God was purifying, restoring, all this kind of thing. And here, we see where there is division that is growing in the house. Now, how would that be a preparation? Well, it's because God is going to use that division in a very marvelous way in future generations to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ to them. That's the way God works. There are divisions, and then he brings them together in Jesus Christ. He does that in little ways, little time periods, as we experience division, maybe in our family or something like that, and then we come to Jesus Christ, we come into him, we look to him, we trust in him, and those divisions then are healed, brought together, we see the glory of Christ. So the division is like the stage that he uses to reveal Christ to us in our need. And this is so much the case with Jacob's sons, that there are these terrible divisions, but the beautiful things that we see come out of this are a great encouragement to us. And it's interesting because we saw a similar thing with Jacob and Esau. Remember, they were divided right from their birth. And God used the divisions there to reveal his protection and all sorts of other things to Jacob and his perseverance with him, his grace to him. He used that as a way of revealing those things to him. So it had a purpose. And it was, what's different, though, about that division is that was a division between a believer and an unbeliever, between someone who is elect and someone who is not elect. So that Esau was one who was cast away from God's people completely. Now, with Jacob, it's a different story. They look pretty similar in a lot of ways, but these are all men that are going to go forward as the foundation of God's kingdom. These are the 12 tribes. What become the 12 tribes of Israel come from these men. And they have their division. And so we're going to see now with men that are all heirs of the kingdom of God and the divisions that they have and how God works through that in all of them to teach them and lead them into the things that he has for them. And next week, we're going to see the fourth way that God sets things up for the next generation. And that is with the death of Isaac as he goes to be gathered with his people. So in other words, now Jacob is the man that is in the seat of the head patriarch, if you will. And he has these 12 sons that, of course, are the subject of what is going on, the active agents and what is going on. And Jacob is sort of in a background now. But we're also going to see next week how that unity that God had given with Jacob and Esau continues into the future. We see them bearing their father together and at peace with one another. When Esau had before said, as soon as Isaac dies, then Jacob's a dead man. And you see God had brought a healing to that so that the people of God could continue. So again, God's faithfulness always so that his people continue. However he does it in different ways, bringing peace with Jacob and Esau so that the kingdom of God will continue. That's next week. But let's turn now to our scripture reading we have that concerns us this week, Genesis 35, beginning in verse 21. And I'll read through to verse 26, just the section that we'll be looking at today. So here is the word of God. Give attention to it. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Verse 22. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, in learning from this passage, we will begin by looking at how division in the church is a shameful thing. See, we're going to be talking about how God uses division, but we shouldn't be people that say, oh, let's go have some division. You know, let's see if we can stir up some division. The Lord tells us that he hates those that stir up division. That's not our task. It's a shameful thing. And here we see Jacob's house shamefully divided. We have seen all along how Jacob's sin fostered this division. You know, what had he done? Well, first of all, he had married four women. If you want to cause division in your family, that's a good way to do it. He had four wives. What a recipe for disaster. And you say, well, I don't know anybody that does that today. Well, yeah, people do. We've talked about that. You remember? Like, they don't do it the same way. They don't usually marry them all at the same time. But you have a guy, he'll marry one woman, and then he gets tired of her, has a couple of kids maybe. Then he marries another one, had another kid there, and then another. So he's got these different families, right, that are scattered about. And there's division. It's going to come about in that. Or even worse is the guy that just runs around. And, you know, maybe he has a kid over here, he has a kid over there. Maybe he doesn't even know sometimes if he has one or another. And, you know, half of them are aborted and another one's here or there. And maybe he goes to see him once or twice here and there. That kind of thing, like a dog running around the neighborhood. That's not the way God's people are supposed to live. But in Jacob's case, you see, he had done this, of course, because he did not want to risk losing Rachel, which he might have if he had refused to marry Leah first. Her father might have pulled Rachel away and said, no way, you can't marry her. But he then took Rachel, and then he went further, and he took Leah's handmaids as well, because his wives, Rachel and Leah, were competing to see who could have the most children. And he knew that they would give him a lot of grief if he didn't give in to it. You know, they said, here, take my maids, or whatever, okay, fine. Maybe he thought it was kind of exciting too. But anyway, he ended up with four wives. But to make matters even worse, Jacob then exacerbated that division by showing favoritism to one of those four wives. I mean, if you're going to have four wives, at least don't show favoritism to one. But that's what he did. He showed favoritism. And so then, of course, there's all kinds of envy and jealousy and strife and discord that stirred up. He treated his other wives like they were slaves in the house, and their sons like they were slaves as well. And it was especially troubling to Reuben because he was Jacob's firstborn, but he was the son of Leah, who was an unfavored wife. And he was, as the firstborn in those days, it was a regular thing. You were entitled to a double portion of the inheritance. So in other words, the inheritance was divided up, however many sons there were, in this case 12 sons, it would have been divided into 13 portions, and then two portions given to the oldest son, and one to everyone else. That was so you could bear the responsibility for looking after the whole family, any of the unmarried daughters that were in the house, or younger children or anything. If your father was gone, you had responsibilities, looking after the widow, whatever. You were the head of the home, and you had the leadership in that way, and many times that leadership would begin to be exercised while your father was still alive. Remember how we saw Laban doing that with his father? The two of them were working together and making negotiations and things along those lines. So the way Jacob was acting toward Leah's sons gave Reuben a pretty good idea that he was not going to be getting that privilege of the firstborn. That wasn't going to be going to him. Because he was like a slave in the house. He wasn't like a son. And so now, at Rachel's death, what we have is Reuben makes a power play. Makes a claim. His wicked deed is recorded in verse 22. It says, "And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it." This, of course, was a very wicked and improper thing to do, to take his father's wife. It's a wickedness that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5 that is something that even unbelievers don't do. You know, this is an incestuous relationship. It wasn't his own mother, but it was his father's wife, and that's incest. The pagan culture is recalled from that sort of thing. And here's Reuben, a circumcised son of the kingdom of God and the firstborn son of Israel, committing this atrocious act. We need to be humble when we see atrocious acts, because if we know what is in our hearts, we know that we are prone to the very same sort of things that we read about. There's sin in our heart. If you commit sin, then don't say, "I'd never do that," or "I'd never do that." Because if you sin against the Most High God, you'd do anything. Circumstances are right. There's no restraint. There's no end to what you might do. So we need to be humble. We need to stand by grace. We stand by grace. We walk in humble trust of our Lord to keep us and preserve us. We need to be careful when we read about these kind of things. We're capable of these things. But Reuben's deed, to understand it a little more here, it was very likely more than an act of sexual lust. In those days, in the culture around, if someone wanted to claim the place that belonged to another man, then it was customary to, if you had conquered him or something like that, to have sexual relations with his concubines. And you were claiming that you are now taking over his household in this way. Remember Absalom? That's what he did in his father David's house. He took all of his concubines up on the rooftop and publicly lay with those concubines, because he was setting himself up as king in David's place, overthrowing David and setting himself up, because he didn't like the way David had led their home, and he didn't like the way David was leading his kingdom. He said, "I'll be king." And he had begun, of course, to endear people to him by acting as a judge and saying that David would not give them justice. So that was the kind of thing that we saw with Absalom. He was claiming the throne of his father for himself as he was setting up a rival kingdom. Very likely Reuben was making a move here to show that he fully intended to claim his father's place as the leader of the family. Place that was, in a sense, entitled, that he was entitled to as the firstborn. I don't think it was that he wanted to overthrow his father at this time, but he was asserting his right as Jacob's firstborn in this way and saying, "I am staking my claim here." Often the firstborn would begin to exercise, as I mentioned, that a kind of a co-leadership when before his father had died, helping to manage the affairs of the home. So Reuben was expressing his intention by taking Bilhah so as to say that he was the one who would take his father's place. Of course, such wicked customs should never be used by God's people to make some kind of a statement like the world would make. And this was especially wicked because he was the son of Jacob. So there is another irony that we see here with Reuben. Remember how we saw the irony with Rachel last week, who died having a son after she had said, demanded, "Give me children or I die." So then she dies having a child. Well, here is irony with Reuben. He takes Bilhah, his father's concubine, to claim the rights of the firstborn. Jacob doesn't do anything now. But years later, when the time comes for him to receive that privilege, when Jacob declares his last will and testament, Reuben is denied the rights of the firstborn. And what is the reason that he's denied? For this very reason, that he did this atrocious act to his father's concubine. Jacob says of Reuben, Genesis 49:3, Reuben, you are my firstborn. This is on Jacob's deathbed, at the end of the book, end of Genesis 49:3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. And he says, unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. And then he kind of says, he went up to my couch. Can you believe this? This is what he did. The very thing that Reuben did to claim the right caused him to lose it. And the privilege ended up going to Judah, who is the fourth born. All the other three older ones were disqualified. And to Joseph, who is the firstborn of Rachel. It was kind of a divided thing. Reuben at that time will find himself also in no position to assert his right. Now you can imagine when he first declared that this was his intention, he would have assumed that his family would have been very much like it was at the time he claimed it. And he could have gotten some men together and come along and said, I'm the guy in charge here, and he could have claimed that right. But he finds himself rather in Genesis 49, he's there at the mercy of Joseph, hoping that Joseph will let him stay alive. And so he's in no position to come and say, hey, this is my claim. Jacob says, no, you will not excel. You will not have this privilege. And it goes to Judah. So Reuben's act reveals the deep resentment that Leah's sons had for their father's partiality as we move into the next Toledoth, the next generation. There's a resentment that has been really rooted in this family. And this becomes a major theme in the coming years. It's integral. These tensions are integral to what happens in the future. They grow and increase to greater heights, so that Leah's sons end up selling Joseph. Many of you know the story. Selling him as a slave and making his father think that he has been killed by a wild animal. See, the divisions are going to be put in place because of God's plan for the next generation. This is all preparing the way for what is to come. Our text highlights the divisions such as they are in this household in Genesis 23 through 26. How so? Well, look at how Jacob's 12 sons are listed there. Not according to birth order, but according to their mothers. The divisions. There are Leah's children, there are Rachel's children, and then there are the sons of the concubines. This way of listing them calls further attention to the tensions that are there as the family moves into the next generation. It's a foreshadowing of the trouble that is around the corner. What a shameful thing for the household of God. These were the people of God in the world to be divided like this. But consider how the church is divided today. There are thousands of different denominations. There's so many that they can't even all be numbered. Even in our own city, there are the Roman Catholics, and there are the Eastern Orthodox, and there are the Anglicans, and the Baptists, and the United Churches, and the Presbyterians, and the Pentecostals, and the Congregationalists, and the Brethren, and the Wesleyans, and the Lutherans, and the Christian Reformed Church, and all sorts of independent churches. There's the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. There's the Presbyterian Church in America. There are all these different ones, even just in our own city. This is a horrendous situation. All of these divisions are sinful because we're supposed to be one in Jesus Christ. Many of these divisions have been created by those who have departed from the truth and then kicked out those who are following the truth. This is the way it's always been. Remember the prophets of old? They were excluded. People like Elijah, Jeremiah, they were often sentenced to death. They were often killed. Isaiah was killed by the established church. You see, it's been all through history. Jesus and the apostles themselves, Jesus was put out of the synagogue by the established church. And he was sentenced by them to be executed and delivered over to the Romans. He was cast out and rejected. It's a horrendous thing that this should be done in the church, by the church. And you see, it continued that way throughout history. Some of these divisions are between believers and unbelievers, as was the case with Jesus and the established church. They were unbelievers, those that cast out the Lord Jesus. Some of them later became believers. And then in the case of the Roman church, when reformers came not to start a new church, but to reform the one church. And in their efforts to reform the church, then they were cast out as if they were unbelievers when they were seeking to reform the church and restore it to apostolic doctrine. But many of these doctrinal divisions also that have occurred in history are actually between believers. And one believer and another believer. One believing group and another believing group. As was the case when Judah and Israel divided in the Old Testament. They became two separate kingdoms that were often at war with each other. And yet both of them were God's people. Both of them were circumcised. God sent prophets to both of them. He called both groups my people. And you see, that's how we see all through history. And today, we have those who differ on baptism or on church government. They're not able to be together, or they differ on how God is to be worshipped. And then there are divisions that are brought on because of doctrinal error, not because of doctrinal error, but because of envy and petty quarreling. There seems to be that situation at Corinth already. Church that had just been established by an apostle. So often has a lot to do with some of our divisions, envy and such things. We often say this, oh, it's doctrinal. But when you really look at it, a lot of it is that there's envy and strife that's fostering those divisions. But in every case, when you boil it down, our divisions are rooted in sin. There's either doctrinal error, sinful practice, or petty division when we are rather called to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do we do that? How do we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Do we just say, hey, we're just going to pretend like we don't have any divisions and we're just going to all be together in one group and say we're one? No, that's not what it's talking about. That's not at all what it's talking about. It's talking about everybody being conformed to Jesus Christ. It's the unity that we'll have in heaven. And so the best thing that we can do to promote unity is to pursue loving truth that Jesus Christ has given us. He calls us to love one another, and he calls us to follow him fully, to believe what he has revealed, to lay aside our own ideas and follow him. Now, we're in a fallen world, so there's going to be honest differences that are going to cause divisions, but even that is born of sin. The reason we don't see clearly is because of sin. We're called, though, this is what we're to try to do, to come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Ephesians 4:13. How? By speaking the truth in love. And so that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. That's what we're called to do. The pleading of Paul to the Corinthians confronts us and brings shame to us. The verse that we read, 1 Corinthians 1:10, where he said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It is to our shame that the church is as it is. No one can claim to be innocent of this horrendous situation, just as Jacob could not claim innocence about the situation with his sons, nor could his sons claim innocence regarding their division. The Lord is most certainly displeased with us for this kind of a situation. And this is another of the many reasons that we don't stand by works. Okay? And if we had to earn our way of salvation, there'd be no hope for us. We stand by grace. We can't even resolve these divisions. They're beyond us. But it's still wrong. But the Lord receives us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and all is going to be unified in him. That's our hope. Okay, so divisions, they cause a multitude of problems. I want to look at some of those problems that they cause. It destroys our witness to those who are outside. I mean, what do the people around Jacob's family think about, you know, these guys that were supposed to be the people of God? You know, they're fighting with each other, they're selling their brother off into slavery, they're all these strife and contention and all these things going on. They weren't very much, they didn't have a whole lot of opportunity to lead people into the kingdom of God at that time, did they? I mean, and what do we see today around us? Well, there's one church that teaches that salvation is by works. Another church teaches that it's by grace through faith. What's the world to think of all this? Well, those guys just obviously don't know what they're talking about. Now, of course, we need to back up here a little bit. Let's not despair too much. God guides his elect people to the truth. Like, if you're someone that's elect, you're going to realize your need of Christ. You're going to realize that you're a sinner, and if somebody preaches works to you, you're going to say, oh, I don't see how that can help. But when they say, oh, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was offered, then you're going to say, amen. This is, and you're going to be drawn to the truth if you're one of God's elect people. But if you just look at the world as they are, and they see us, and they say, oh, these guys are saying this, these guys are saying that, I don't know, they don't know what they're talking about. And not only that, but we who are supposed to be known by our love for one another are found engaging in the kind of petty quarrels I was talking about. Quarrels that even the world can see are fueled by envy rather than real doctrinal issues. Remember when Jesus was crucified and even the Romans, Pilate said he knew that they had delivered Jesus to him because of envy, that it wasn't really anything grounded in their religion. He knew, he could see that. The world can see that a lot of times. And they recognize that. If it weren't for the powerful working of God, nobody would be converted. When the church is the witness, and this is what we're showing forth, nobody would come into the kingdom of God. But God is at work, so people do, and we're very thankful for that. What's more, division is often the occasion for apostasy of people who are in the church, even people that grow up in the church. You know, here is this person that growing up in the church, and you know, and then they're maybe they're, I don't know, 13 years old or something, and there's this big old ugly division in the church, and they're fighting over the church parking lot or something. They decide, you know, one group wants to pave the parking lot, the other group doesn't. So they end up forming two churches, and they're all saying insults at each other and saying that the other guys are unbelievers and all kinds of crazy things. And this kid is there caught in the middle of all this crossfire. He says, oh, man, he goes away. I don't want anything to do with the church anymore. He goes off on his way. And, of course, now that kid, again, if he was elect, he wouldn't so easily be able to walk away from Christ. But it becomes an excuse for him and an occasion because of this ugliness that was going on. People leave because of disgust and hurt. And then the third thing our divisions do is to keep us from obtaining blessings from God. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob, but he lost his blessing of the firstborn because of this division that prompted him to go asserting himself in the way he did. And now he ended up losing that blessing and privilege that he might have had. Psalm 133:3 reminds us that God commands his blessing in the place where brethren dwell together in unity. There's no way to measure all the blessings that we have lost because of division. The growth that we might otherwise have had, the delight in Christ that we might otherwise have had, the sanctification that we have lost because of our divisions. One big area lost is that the confusion and uncertainty that believers have in all the divisions. Like, you know, for example, if there is error, say, about something like Sabbath keeping, there's a lot of that today, then all the people that are caught up in that error don't have the blessing of Sabbath keeping. They don't get to enter into that and enjoy that. And there's all kinds of different, and other people maybe that are in a church where they do are hindered because these other people are saying, well, no, you don't do that. And no. And so there's confusion and it hinders our being able to enter into the fullness of the blessings that God has for us. But where there's unity, you see, then there God commands the blessing. Another thing is that Psalm 133 talks about also is that division in the church is just plain unpleasant. You know, it's an ugly thing. Psalm 133:1 reminds us of how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Well, how miserable it is when they don't. What sorrows Jacob experienced from the division in his house. How great the pain of this incest of Reuben, of the strife that later comes between Joseph and his brothers. It was a painful thing to endure. Many people would count their greatest sorrows to have occurred from division within their household, within their church. That's where their greatest struggles have been encountered. Think of how wrong this is. This is there should be joy among God's people. And instead, there's sorrow among God's people. People who should be full of joy and who should be rejoicing together in their salvation and in their wonderful Savior. And instead, full of bitterness and strife and quarreling, caught in the crossfire maybe of those that are so engaged. It shifts our focus from the glory of Christ and His kingdom to fighting with each other. We're planning our next move of how we're going to undo what they just did, or we're going to go in and get them caught up in a trap, show how they've been wrong. That's what we're often doing. Show how wrong they are and how right we are. And there's brooding and there's all these things. When we could be meditating on the glories of Christ and all that He's done for us. Division can even make us physically ill. The stress and the misery that grows upon us. And when you have something that's stressing you out like that, it makes you more prone to sickness, even to things like heart disease or even cancer. Your body is not able to fight off and to deal with things that it would normally be able to deal with because you're loaded down. You're not able to sleep at night because you're laying awake night after night with the struggle of what's going on in the church. Division also hinders our prayers. The Lord tells us in James 3 and 4 that He won't hear us if we have bitter envying and strife in our hearts. He chastens us by withholding prayer from us so that we'll deal with it. Psalm 66:18 says that He will not, if we regard iniquity in our heart, He will not hear us. Peter warns husbands that if they abuse their wives and they don't dwell with them in a tender, understanding way, then their prayers will be hindered. God's not going to listen to you. In Malachi 2:14, this is the reason that God gives when they say, "Lord, we've been weeping at your altar and you don't answer our prayers." He says, "Do you know why? It's because you're dealing treacherously with your wives. That's why. Don't expect me to listen to your prayers when you're full of this strife and division." Division also makes the church weak in the public square. When we're united, when we're walking together in the truth and living unto God according to His commandments, we're a powerful force to be reckoned with in the community. I mean, think about the early church. Not because they had swords in their hands, they didn't. Before they had swords, and before Christ had become dominant in the public square, He became dominant through moral persuasion. The people, the believers were around all in the Roman Empire, you know, the Greeks and the Romans, they were around. They were horrendously immoral. They had all sorts of sexual perversion going on among them. There was with children and all kinds of disorder and chaos. And people know that stuff's wrong. They know that's wrong. And when the church came forward and they began to live in purity and holiness before them, and they were being persecuted and thrown to the lions and all these things, people were convicted. Because they knew what they were doing was wrong. And the church didn't even have to, the church didn't go out even yelling at them or making protests about the fact that they were killing babies before and after they were born or anything. They were living it out themselves in a godly way. And the people came under conviction and they began to be ashamed of their behavior and they began to turn from their behavior. What do we see today going on? We see the opposite. We see people who years ago were influenced by the testimony of what is right, of God's people living out what is right. And now we see that beginning to erode. And what do we see the church doing? We see people in the church embracing those things that are not even supposed to ever be named among us. I read articles this week, very disturbing, about evangelicals, so-called, who are talking about fornication and how it's repressive to expect young people not to be involved in fornication before they get married. This is ridiculous. What does the scripture say about that? It says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, but rather the giving of thanks. What do we see in the early church? That's exactly what they did, how they lived. And that's why they had so much influence in their broader community. But if we're divided and half the people in the church are saying, oh, no, this should be, there's no problem with this. And other people are saying, oh, no, this is sinful. And everybody, you know, it's just, the voice is just all muddled. So you see what a shameful, horrendous thing our divisions are. They are a disgrace to our Lord Jesus Christ, who died in order that we might be united in Him. Not in a pretended unity. Not the pretended unity of the ecumenical movement, where you have all those people with all their different opinions that all say, we're one. You're not one. Oneness is when you come together in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. It is our duty to do all we can, humbly, to pursue this unity in Jesus Christ and in the church. The division is horrendous, but now I want you to see that in the Lord, there is even encouragement in the divisions. The Lord uses division for His glory. God is sovereign over divisions in the church, even though they are wrong. He is sovereign over everything that happens. It is according to His providence. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. He does it in such a way that our actions are still very much our own. We are not forced to do things that we don't want to do, but everything falls out according to His eternal purpose and His eternal plan. This is the teaching of Scripture throughout. So that even concerning Christ's crucifixion, one of the worst things that the church ever did was to reject Christ and to cast Him out. And the church testifies, the believing church testifies at that time in Acts 4:27, truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do what? Whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That horrendous divisive act that the church was engaged in was planned by God. It was according to His determined plan. And when Peter was preaching to those who had done this thing, and who had ordered Christ to be crucified, he says of Christ, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Their wicked hands were moved by their wicked hearts, but what they did was exactly what God had planned to be done. And we who are redeemed are very glad that God planned it, because we know that we wouldn't be saved if God hadn't planned for Jesus to be crucified. His providence even extends to the first fall, even though that was clearly wrong. Think about it. Without the fall, there would have never been a cross. We would never have seen the great love of God and the love of Christ so clearly as we do when, according to His eternal plan, He came into our world in human flesh and died for our sins on the cross. We never would have seen that. Romans 9 teaches us that all of this was done for the grand demonstration of God's glorious grace. Through the fall, He reveals to His creatures, both men and angels, His holiness, that He is totally intolerant of sin, that it brings down His wrath and curse, and His grace, that He is willing to give of Himself in order to redeem lost and sinful people who in no way deserve it. He did all of this in such a way that through His plan, the sin is entirely ours, and the plan is His. Now, if it is true that His sovereign providence reaches even to the first fall, And if it is true that it includes, then it is also true that it includes divisions in the church. He is sovereign over the divisions in the church too, even though they are wrong. He uses all things, including divisions, for his glory and for the good of his people. Romans 8:28 declares that he works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that includes all things. That includes sinful divisions in the church. And how is he glorified, you might ask? Well, he is glorified or will be glorified by bringing his elect out of those divisions so that in the end they are better than they were before. I can personally testify to this. I've been at the center of divisions in the church, even in my own presbytery. And I can testify that all those nights awake and whatnot were for my benefit and for my growth in the Lord. It was a time of growth. And marital divisions, I can testify about those too. Especially in the first 9 months of my marriage. What sin was exposed in my life? What hypocrisy? What selfishness was exposed in the divisions, terrible divisions that I had in that first part of my marriage? How God worked through those divisions to teach me many things, to work out problems, how to work out problems by his grace. What patience division produces in us, brothers and sisters, because you have to guard lest you complain against the Lord when everything's going wrong. Easy to complain, isn't it, and become bitter. What humility division produces. Because you see how far short you come. Not just pointing the finger if you're a Christian, you see it yourself. What cultivation of prayer division produces. We pray as never before in times of division. What love? You have to learn to love those who are doing wrong to you, who are striving against you, striving with you. What perseverance? You have to keep on going in times of division when you want to give up, when you want to throw in the towel. You have to stand for what you believe is right when people are opposing you for it. What forgiveness it produces in you. You have to forgive those who have sinned against you. And you have to receive their forgiveness for all the wrongs that you did to them. What purging of sin it produces. Muck comes floating up to the surface and you see it. And God enables you to purge away some of that sin. What maturity division produces in the people of the Lord. Yes, division in the church can be the utter ruin of those who are not elect. Like I said before, people that grow up in the church, they see the division, they're not really God's elect. They say, man, I'm out of here. I'm done with Christ. And they go away. I don't know people like that. But for the elect, it does just the opposite. It's hard. We may feel like leaving, but in the end, we become stronger. We learn to rest in Christ. The Lord of all wisdom sets up divisions as tools by which he works in his people. The division in Jacob's house set the stage for Christ to be revealed in them, through them, and to them, and to all of us through their testimony. It provided occasion for Joseph to serve as a type of Christ in saving his brothers who hated him. If there hadn't been division by which Joseph was sold into Egypt, then Joseph would never have been a type of Christ, testifying to the ancient world. Perhaps you know the story that we're soon going to explore, how Joseph's brothers so hated him that they sold him as a slave in Egypt, and how Joseph rose to the place of highest rank in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And how Joseph's brothers who had sold him ended up having to depend on him for their food to sustain their lives in a time of great famine. And how Joseph, as a glorious picture of Christ, entirely forgave them and fed them and saved them from perishing in that famine. Like Christ, he who is despised and rejected is exalted by God and in mercy and grace saves those who hated him. Without the division in Jacob's household, this beautiful picture of redemptive love would have never been seen, would have never brought blessing to the sons of Jacob, We ourselves benefit from this wonderful story. It is a testimony in all ages. What a time of transformation and growth came to Jacob's family through that division. All of them grew. All 12 of the sons were transformed through what worked out of that division that they had. They go into the future with this division because God is preparing something, a great work that he's going to do. And that work we're going to see as we go on in the book of Genesis. These divisions also, we're going to see, set the stage for Judah, Jacob's fourth son, to step forward as the forerunner of Christ and to offer himself as a substitute for his little brother in Benjamin, the little brother of Rachel's children. Before the brothers knew that Joseph was the man that they were having to negotiate with in order to get their bread, Joseph testified, or he tested them to see if they had changed over the years. He commanded them, he worked it all out, arranged it, and commanded them to bring Benjamin, whom Jacob had kept at home for safety, being his youngest son, and as far as Jacob knew at that time, the only surviving son of Rachel. And Joseph arranged matters so that Benjamin fell under accusation of a crime and was sentenced to slavery in Egypt. And it was then that Judah, who had promised to look after Benjamin, the son of Leah, knowing of his father's great love for Benjamin, instead of being controlled by envy, offered to take Benjamin's place, even though, as far as he knew, Benjamin was guilty of the crime that he was charged with. In the very same way that Christ took our place when we were guilty of the crime. And Christ knew that we were guilty of the crime. And he said, punish me instead of them. That's what Judas says because of his love for his father, because of his love for Benjamin. What a transformation. From envy and strife and hatred and casting out to now embracing and receiving and saying, punish me instead of him. My father will be distressed if you punish him. Take me instead. A beautiful picture. And where did it arise from? Where did it arise from? It arose from terrible division in the church, in the people of God. You can see how Joseph and Judah, what great things came forth out of those divisions. The glory of Christ's saving work was revealed. Judah and Joseph were able to experience something of the sufferings of Christ. Always a great blessing. They were able to experience in themselves the sanctifying grace of God's Spirit, transforming them so that they were able to live in a totally different way than they had ever lived before. In love, something they would never have done apart from the working of God in them. And all this came out of sinful divisions. And now I exhort you, don't despair because of divisions that are around you. We're all surrounded by those terrible divisions in the church. We have divisions in our own homes, wherever they are. Don't despair. Let these divisions humble you and lead you to repentance. Like Jacob, can you not see how you contributed to the divisions? Let it break your pride. Let it bring you to repentance. Even if you're the one who is wronged, doesn't a lot of sin come to surface? Isn't a lot of sin exposed in your life? A lot of weakness, a lot of murmuring, a lot of bitterness, a lot of corruption? It comes up, doesn't it? And let the very matter that the church which you're a part of is so divided humble you and make you ashamed. You're part of the problem, and so am I. There is no place for pride here. Only for a broken and contrite heart. Who can say, all the divisions in the church are everybody else's problem, but I'm doing the right thing? We can't. Nobody can say that. Let it humble you. Let it break you before God. Let the divisions in your life also strengthen you to stand for what is right and true. Don't give way to what is true. Don't let the truth go just because there's opposition to the truth. Because someone says that you're wicked because you don't support abortion or fornication, or because you hold to Sabbath keeping, or whatever it is that they say, oh, you're just being divisive, you're just being whatever. God sends opposition to us so that we will learn to hold on to his truth and live it out in a gracious, gentle, loving way. even when we're opposed. That's what we've got to learn to do, to stand in the truth. He will give you grace to stand in persecution and opposition. Look at the trouble as an opportunity to grow, not as a reason to give up and compromise. Let the divisions in your life put you on your knees and renew your hope in God. Learn to cry out to God in the division. Don't you think that all those years that all this was going on in Jacob's family, there were long years. And Moses in the wilderness, long years. Long years. And you get weary. But you keep on getting on your knees and crying out to God. And saying, Lord, I know you have promised that you're going to bring us together as one. You're going to use this. You're going to work all this out. And you learn to plead with him, and you learn to lay hold of him in prayer. One of the best things you can do when there's division in your home, your marriage, or between you and your children, or you and your parents, is to get on your knees before God and say, Lord, there is division here. There's strife and hatred and discord. Lord, we plead with you to change this. I plead with you. Lord, show me how I'm contributing to this. And be ready for him to show you. He will show you what you're doing. And you can repent and change, whether others do or not. But pray that they'll change too. Cry out to God, brothers and sisters. Learn to pray as you've never prayed before. And you will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope grows when you continue to believe that God will work through years of division. Even when, like Jacob, you are the cause of some of those divisions. And finally, look for appropriate ways to lay down your life for others when there is division. In imitation of Jesus Christ, in imitation of Judah, in imitation of Joseph. Do as Joseph. Step in and show love to those who have wronged you. Look for opportunities to show love to people that you're divided with. Pray for opportunities and then step into those opportunities. And as Judah, step in and take the heat for what someone else did. You see, my brothers and sisters, that even our wicked divisions, as wrong and sinful as they are, by God's grace, are the stage on which we learn about our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't despair when you see the sorry state of the church today with all her divisions, or maybe the sorry state of your home. Turn your eyes to the Lord in faith and watch him work. That's what we'll see. God at work. He is the Redeemer, and he's very good at redeeming. He knows how to do it. Let's stand and ask him for help. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are often very troubled by the divisions that we see around us in our family, in our church, in our whole nation, in the world. Father, they are very troubling, especially the ones that are among your people. And Father, it's not wrong for us to be troubled by these divisions. They are wrong. They're shameful. They're ugly. They cause all kinds of problems, all kinds of hindrances to the church and to the people around us that might otherwise come into the church. And Father, we are grieved by all of these divisions. And we pray, O Lord, that you would work and that you would bring healing to them. And Father, that you would help us, that you would show us how we are contributing to these divisions, and that you would help us to find a place of repentance and restoration, and that we would look for opportunities where we can be as Christ, where we can go to those that have cut us off, have divided from us, and we can reach out to them, and we can minister to them, and we can give to them. Father, we need grace to do that. We need to see how we have been loved if we're going to be able to love like that. Father, we love because we have first been loved. We pray that we would see that Jesus even gave himself a propitiation for our sins. Father, help us to be willing to lay aside our pride and to come and walk with you in peace with our brothers and sisters. Father, there is so much need here, but you have so much grace. We thank you, Lord, that where sin abounds, that grace abounds far more. And Father, we go into the future with a church that's riddled with division in North America, but with hope that you will use even this for your glory and for our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated now as